book of Acts. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 this morning. And this morning we find our place in God's Word, and our text is Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. The title of the message this morning is The Sad Effect of Unbelief. The Sad Effect of Unbelief. Join me there in God's Word, beginning in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. The Word of God says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But lest it spread any further among the men, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of the healing had occurred." Well, this is the word of the Lord. As we come to our text here this morning, we're reminded that a hallmark sign of God's people, a birthmark of God's people, a hallmark sign of God's people is a commitment to the truth. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, asks of the Father for his disciples. He asks the Father, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Paul, writing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, reminds Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, we are exhorted to buy the truth and not to sell it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and discipline and understanding. The hallmark sign of the church or the people of God is that they are committed to the truth. And what we find in our text here this morning is not only that reality, but we also see the opposite reality, that the hallmark sign of those who reject the truth is that they are blind to it. We could even add to that, they are willfully blind to the truth. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And notice how Paul describes this process for us, the spirit of disobedience that is at work in the hearts of the natural man. God's people are committed to the truth. That's a hallmark sign. We are not ashamed of it. We're bold for it. We will look anyone in the face and declare it. But in opposition to that, juxtaposed to that, is those who are blind in their minds and their hearts to the gospel. And they are identified as having a spirit of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Why is that? "According to the ruler and the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Even now, in the spirit of those who reject the truth of the natural man, the lost, as we would describe them, there is a spirit of disobedience. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What we're finding here as we now go back to Acts chapter 4 is that the lost, as represented in this passage, are the religious lost. There's definitely insider-outsider language in terms of the gospel. There are those who are in Christ and there are those who are not in Christ. There are those who are the family of God, in the family of God, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there are those who are not because of their willful rejection of the truth. But in our text today, what we find is that these are religious elite who have a spirit of disobedience. This council that is convened against Peter and John are those who are willfully blind to the truth of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Last time together, we saw the boldness of Peter and John. They are as bold as lions. When called upon the carpet, they're simply being led of the Spirit. They're encountering a man who has been born lame. We see that at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. He asked them for money. They say, "We don't have money, but what we have, we'll give to you." They proclaim Christ to him. They heal him by the power of the Spirit. And they are arrested because of this. They help someone who has been lame for 40 years. They change his life physically. They change his life spiritually by the power of Jesus. And what happens? Are they thanked? No. Are they taken before the Lions Club and given a medal and a commendation? No. They are rebuked by the religious elite, who, as they listen to them, notice verse 13, as they listen to Peter and John, were marveling, and they began to comprehend and recognize them as having been with Jesus. They thought they were through with Jesus. They thought they had finished Jesus. That they've ruled Jesus out of their heart and mind. They've crucified him. And there was something about this resurrection that all of Jerusalem knows about. The resurrected Lord was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. But now he's gone. We're just glad he's gone. We're through with Jesus. But as they listen to Peter and John, these ordinary men, the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to them, we've seen this before. We've heard this before. We've seen this kind of boldness before. And the Holy Spirit, verse 13, reveals to them, they begin to recognize them, Peter and John, as having been with Jesus. Church, I remind us this morning, God can use PhDs just like he used the Apostle Paul. God can use those with GEDs just like Peter. God can use doctors like Luke and tax collectors like Matthew. We could walk through a whole survey, biographical survey, but the point is this: God can use anyone. Praise God for his wonderful grace. Well, the truth is in view here. How are the Sadducees and the Pharisees going to respond to the truth? Are they going to be changed? Is their hearts and minds going to be pliable to the truth that they are presented with? And the answer is, unfortunately, no. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul describes the natural man in this way. He says, "The natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually examined." In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes it like this: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Here we see these men are operating according to their spiritual reality. They are hostile to the truth. They are denying the truth. And the more the truth is brought before them, they are seeking to squelch it and to silence it and to put it down. Notice with me, number one in our text here this morning, the perception of the truth in verse 14. The perception of the truth. Verse 14 says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." We've just seen how they are speechless at the boldness of Peter and John. Now they see the man standing with them and they are absolutely speechless. There's no argument to be made. There's nothing that they can say. There's no criticism that they can bring. The man that they've all known as the lame man is standing in their midst as a living miracle. He's no longer begging for alms. He's standing with Peter and John. They were speechless, but we also see that they were scheming. Notice how the Holy Spirit takes us behind the scenes. When you look at a man or a woman, you cannot see their heart. You cannot see what their mind is saying. You cannot see what the motivations of their heart are truly motivating them to do. But the Holy Spirit can. Notice how the Holy Spirit reveals to us the private conversation, the private counsel that they had amongst themselves. This counsel in verse 15 reveals their fear. Their fear is not the fear of the Lord. Their fear is not the fear of squelching the truth. Their fear is one of losing power and control. Notice verse 15, it says, "But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin," notice here, "they began to counsel, to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men?" See, they had dealt with Jesus, and now they must deal with Jesus' disciples. Let me give you an insight from John chapter 11, verse 46, where this mindset was completely on display in the life and ministry of Jesus. When they were faced with the truth in the ministry of Christ, whether it was through His teaching or His miracles or His one-on-one conversation, when they came face-to-face with the truth, they denied the truth. They stiff-armed the truth. Like our favorite running back on our favorite football team who will take a would-be defender and stick out that stiff arm and grab him by the jersey and put him down so that he may gain just a few more yards. When the truth was brought before their eyes, before their mind, they would stiff-arm the truth of Christ and they would put it down. No, I don't want it. John 11, 46 reminds us of this. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying," notice this is a council, an inner conversation, "what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away," notice here, "both our place and our nation." See how their fear is irrational? They're irrational to the truth. And if we let this man have supremacy, he's desiring to take our place. That was not the case at all. And yet that's what their fear, their blinded hearts, their spirit of disobedience, their mind and heart of being a natural man, that's what they perceived. This conversation was the very beginning of the process in the Gospel of John of how they began to plot the crucifixion of Christ. Now in Acts 4, their worst fears are taking place because instead of eradicating His power, instead of eradicating His influence, this fledgling thing, this entity called the people of the way, the people of Jesus, who had declared Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, so therefore these people, the apostles and the early church and the Christians, are known as the people of that way. These people of the way are growing. They're just growing. Like every time we turn around, there's more in the Solomon's portico, and there's more over here, and there's more over there. They have sought to squelch the truth, but by God's power, the church being born is a miraculous, amazing, and beautiful thing. As the truth begins to grow, how does the natural mind respond? Well, it responds by seeking to put down or to put out, you could use a metaphor, the light, the candle, the flicker of God's truth. The light of God's truth. The light of God's truth upon the conscience is a torment to the natural mind. When the light is held under a bushel, for example, as we heard in Matthew 5, 15, no one is concerned. When the church allows its light, its witness, bearing witness to the gospel and its witness to the truth, when that is hidden, it bothers no one. But when the church is simply the church, as God designed the church to be, it bothers those who reject the truth. Now, there are some pastors, I desire not to be one of them, let me clarify. There are some pastors who every week are trying to, in the minds of their people, there's a boogeyman at the door. And it's almost like they are a rage baiters. And they're trying to scare their people constantly. That's not me. I'm not trying to scare you every Sunday. But when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the gospel, friends, that is what should have our concern. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. You, dear church, you, Grace Church, are a city that is on a hill, and it is not to be hidden. You are a light that is not to be put under a bushel. You are to be on a lampstand, and you are to shine for your King. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, this is the condemnation that is upon this generation. He says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, speaking of himself, that the light, that Christ has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds are evil. For everyone who hates or does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Friends, when the truth is brought to bear upon the unbelieving mind, there are only two responses for that mind. Repent and believe. Repent of your sin and believe the truth conveyed. Or most fundamentally in the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Or secondly, rejection and removal. And what we're seeing here in this council in Acts 4 is not repentance and belief. We're seeing rejection and removal. This rejection and removal takes place in many different ways. Many times it will take place in discrediting the messenger and then the message. For example, in the life and ministry of Christ, what did these very men in this council say about him? They said all kinds of things about him. Of his miracles, they said the power source was of the devil. Of his birth, they whispered that he was born of fornication. They said all types of things to try to discredit the person and work of Christ. Rejection of the truth and removal of the truth always leads to attempting to silence the messengers. Notice verse 17 here in Acts 4. Put your eyes on it. Verse 17, notice how their heart is to silence that message. They say, but lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Church, get this. Understand this with me this morning. If you are silent about Jesus Christ, you're playing right into the playbook of our secular culture. Our culture loves you. They respect you. Our culture is bright enough to respect differing views. Our culture prides itself on having diversity and all types of acceptance. As long as you just keep it within your own sphere or in your own home or in the four walls of this church. This rejection or this fear of the truth spreading, of the gospel spreading, the exclusivity of Christ happens even today in our nation. There's freedom of religion. There's freedom of faith and practice here in America as long as you keep it right here. Right here in these four walls of this church. But if you take the gospel out where you work, if you take the gospel out where you shop, if you live the gospel where you work out, if you take the gospel to bear upon the hearts and minds of your friends and your family, there will be consequences. And I'm not trying to alarm you to say that, Caesar is at the door ready to take you to prison. But as we make application of this text, what you need to understand is that if you continue to be faithful to the truth, you will experience hostility and persecution in some way. Today, Christians have been thoroughly trained by Caesar to know their role, to keep Jesus at home, to be a productive cog in the machine, to not ruffle the feathers or to trouble the waters. Keep the peace. Previously, this council in Acts 4 has shown that it will take every effort to keep its control and to silence the truth. We saw that in the Lord's unjust trial as they lied about him, as they brought false witnesses who lied about him. And now we see that they are considering these things in this council against Peter and John. Notice again verse 15. They begin to confer with one another, saying, what should we do with these men? For the fact is, a noteworthy sign has happened through them, and it is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Why is there any deliberation of what you should do with these men other than a pat on the back and thanking them for being used of the Lord? But that is not how they respond. Look there at verse 21. And when they had threatened them further, just for extra measure, before they let them go, before they released them, they threatened them even further. We don't know the details of this. There was no basis of punishment for Peter and John, but there is much fear and there is much threatening. At the heart of this council's issues, and they have many, is that they fear man more than they fear God. They fear the loss of their own positions and their own power more than they have the fear of the Lord. And so this council is not afraid of doing what is unethical. But as they look there at verse 14, they see the man healed standing with them. They know that this is a well-known miracle. This is an undeniable miracle. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to see there's a tension here between their consciences and the truth. In fact, I would remind all of us, it's exhausting to fight against the truth, isn't it? Many of you have a testimony of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have found within your own heart and your own mind, when presented with the truth of God in a particular way over the course of your growth and grace or sanctification, that there was a truth maybe at some point you came across that rubbed you wrong. It rubbed your pride wrong. It cross-grained your will. It maybe cross-grained everything you've ever known or things that you've been taught from an early age. It is an exhausting thing to fight against the truth. But what this passage reveals to us is that the depraved mind will work overtime to fight against the truth. These men are asking this question: how can I deny the truth and keep my position? How can I deny the truth that is so clearly before my eyes and maintain respectability? And again, I just want to say, Grace Church, listen to me well. To fight against the truth is exhausting. In fact, that's why tonight we'll be looking at specifically how we are to receive the truth. And we are to receive the truth, that is the Word of God, with joy. It is a joy to submit to the truth, to receive the truth with joy, to submit to it, to obey it, and to proclaim it. James will tell us this evening, how are we to receive the Word? Glad you asked. He'll say, receive the Word meekly. Receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul with meekness. And friends, that is the only response that we are to have to the truth of God, to the gospel of God, to the Word of God. That's a good place for someone to say amen. Number one, their perception. Number two, notice their prevention of the truth in verse 17. But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Here, the Holy Spirit reveals their heart. What He reveals is that they're afraid that this message of Christ that they have sought to mortify, to kill, will spread, verse 17, among the people and continue to gain effectiveness, power, and influence. You see, power and influence and position are the functional idols that this council serves. You could say it like this, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. They take sacred things, the things of the Lord, the service of the Lord. They take things like giving and things like praying, and they prostitute them for their own glory. And they think whatever of the Lord. They do the things of the Lord. They take the sacred things of the Lord so that they may receive the worship. Here we see that they are completely consumed with maintaining their position at the expense of the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and the truth of God's Word. Go with me, if you will, to John 11. John 11. Again, notice verse 47 that we read just a few minutes back. John 11, verse 47. Notice how they reveal in their own words what their idol is. If we let him go on like this, they say, all will believe in him. What's the problem? Jesus is the only name that saves. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In verse 12 of Acts 4, Peter is just heralded the gospel by saying, this is the only name that saves. But yet their heart is revealed by saying, if we let him, Jesus, go on like this, all will believe in him. Well, that's exactly the goal of the church. It's not my platform. It's not your platform. It's not positions or any secular or sacred or secondary thing. It's about the exaltation of Jesus. We want all to believe in him, but they did not want all to believe in him. And then this lesser thing, the Romans will come and take away, notice, both our place and our nation. Friends, nations have their place. It's a wonderful thing to be an American. Praise God we are. But any time our love for the USA takes the place of or supersedes our love for Christ and his kingdom, we have made an idol of it. Anytime our ministry takes the place of the exaltation and the proclamation of Jesus, or however else it may apply to your individual circumstance, anytime you get in the way of Christ being Lord of all, in your place being removed, friends, you have found out what your idol is. And that's what their idols were. Go with me, if you will, to Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. This same battle fights today. Nothing has changed. We see in this other cross-reference that this was exposed at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to these religious leaders. The gospel delivers captives. The gospel releases people from the bondage of sin, from death, from hell, and the grave. But some people enjoy having power and position and preeminence over others, and they will not give it up. Now, what I just said may sound extreme to you, but notice how that's in the text. Luke 4, verse 16. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Let me just hit pause. There is much gain in the captivity of the captives. There are many, not only in the evilness of this world, who make gain off of those who are spiritually captive. There are many who are in leadership spiritually around the world who have great gain from the spiritual captivity of those who are in their bondage and sin. More about that in just a moment. But Jesus says, "I came, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed, to set them free, to proclaim the favorable fear of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, "Wait, is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard took place in Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things." What these things? As Jesus points out, the electing grace of God. They were filled with rage, number one, at his saying, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am sent of God." Secondly, they were filled with rage at this highlighting of the elective grace of God as he walks through the Old Testament ministry of Elijah. They were filled with rage, and they sought to drive him out of the city and led him up to the edge of the hill on their city that had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Church, the truth about who Jesus was revealed to these leaders. And how do they respond to the truth? Not with joy, not with meekness. They did not with meekness receive the engrafted word which was able to save their souls. They rejected, they stiff-armed the truth. Church, when you come to the Word of God, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His glory and all of His beauty in the gospel and in the truth, there's only one response, and that is, yes, Lord. I worship you, Lord. If it's in this book, it exalts the glory of God. It exalts the ministry of Christ. The Holy Spirit will teach us to show us the truth. He will show us Christ. And if there's something in our sinful flesh that it rubs wrong, well, then let it perish and submit to the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ. Because the truth of Christ delivers captives. It is good news to the brokenhearted. And yet, it is a threat to the stronghold that many have over others. When we think about our gospel, our world knows that our gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a threat to their strongholds. You say, like what? The gospel is a threat to humanism. The gospel is a threat to evolution. The gospel is a threat to feminism. The gospel is a threat to the LGBTQ movement. So many of these movements are dying out. And they don't reproduce. All they can do is recruit our children and our grandchildren. All they can do is continue to recruit. The nations have rejected God's truth. The institution of the family and marriage has been so attacked and so destroyed that just give it a few more decades, there's whole nations that will cease to exist. The gospel's a threat to that. Don't think it's not. Christianity represents a threat and a loss of influence for many. A loss of control, a loss of money, a loss of fame, a loss of influence. That is why they don't like the exclusive name of Christ. Go back with me, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There, Peter, just remind us of this marvelous verse. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you believe that, if you live that, if you proclaim that, you will be called a bigot and you'll be called a liar when in reality those who hate that truth are liars. Jesus says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is the liar and the father of lies. So many people that we know and love are held in the bondage of deception, and the gospel is the only way they're going to break free from it. So don't be so surprised when people don't want your gospel. And that's what we see. Go with me, hold your finger in Acts 4. Just go over to Acts 16:16. I want to show you an illustration of how the father of lies has so many in the grip of delusion. And how the gospel is a threat to that. Maybe in ways you don't even know or ways you don't even understand. We see this illustrated in just a few short chapters over from our text in Acts 16:16. And when the gospel has free course, many lose money. They lose their power. They lose their abuse of other human beings. Acts 16:16 says, now when it happened, as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl having a spirit of divination. This girl was demon-possessed. She met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, these men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But being greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the spirit, that is the spirit within this girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her. You say, what is the context? Well, it seems as if even though her message was true, it was done in an annoying, joking way to where it was just, for lack of better words, annoying. It's funny to see how the Holy Spirit tells us that Paul got annoyed. You know, some people think that the man of God or the preacher or those who serve Christ or missionaries can ever get annoyed. Paul was greatly annoyed with her and he rebuked the spirit within her. Not that Paul's better than anybody else, but he's human. He's human. We're all human. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turns to her and says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave her. And it left at that very moment. But when her master saw, notice here, that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities and the chief magistrates. And they go on to falsely accuse them. Notice what led to their rage when they saw that their means of profit. What was their profit? The abuse of this young girl. What is revealed here in the power of the Holy Spirit? It's the effect of the name of Jesus, the effect of the gospel as it comes into the sphere of where Satan has stronghold, namely the minds of men and women. It will be met with rejection. The end result of that passage is that Paul and Silas were beaten with rods over their faithfulness to the truth. Back in Acts 4, notice with me verse 17, we see what this council is concerned about. They're concerned about it spreading any further among the people. That is the message of Christ. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. What name? Notice verse 12. The name that is the exclusive name of salvation. Notice how they go on to say in the text as well, speak no longer of Jesus. Speak no further, verse 18, at all in the name of Jesus. Friends, be willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. If someone ever says, stop talking about Jesus so much. And we're not talking about a context to where you only say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you're just like annoyingly, robotically. We're not saying it's an excuse to be weird or unusual, but lovingly, empathetically, spirit-wrought to proclaim the name of Christ. Don't ever cease to be shut up. Notice how in our text there's a presuppositional bias that keeps these men from even being open to the truth of Christ. Why is that? We struggle with that sometimes because there's friends and loved ones we love and we say, why are they so resistant to the truth? Well, we saw that in Ephesians 2. We see it in John 3, 19, where it says, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and yet men have loved their darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. The unbelieving mind knows if he accepts the truth, his life must be radically changed. He must give up his idols. She must give up the sins she dearly loves. They must submit to the lordship of Christ, and they are unwilling to do that. Friends, be bold in your proclamation of the truth. Be loving and direct in your proclamation of the truth. And do not be silenced. Thirdly and lastly, we see not only their perception, not only their prevention of the truth, but number three, their persevering in the truth. Speaking of Peter and John, notice verse 19. The Bible says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to fear you, to hear you, rather than God, you be the judge. Now notice this phrase, and if you mark or underline phrasing or certain passages or verses in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline this one. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John look at this council and they say, we are here unjustly. We are not the problem. God is your problem. You have a problem with the truth, and you will give an account for that. We will not give an account for your unbelief. You will give an account for your unbelief. We will obey God rather than you. We will obey God rather than men, but you will give an account for your own works. Church, it reminds us, as we saw at the beginning of Acts 4, the principle that the fear of God removes every other fear. The fear of God removes every lesser fear. The fear of the Lord removes every secondary fear that emerges in our hearts and in our lives. All of us fear things. All of us have fears that if we're not careful, will imprison us, will control us. But it is the fear of Yahweh, it is the fear of the Lord that releases us from that fear. Psalm 118, verse 5, the psalmist says it like this: "From my distress I called upon Yah. Yah answered me, and he set me in a large place. Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He's preaching to himself. "What can man do to me? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look and triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles." Friends, the fear of man, the Bible says, is like a trap. And it can completely grow in its power and its tenacity. And it can cause you to lock your jaws, give you locked jaws. When you fear, if I am faithful to Jesus, if I am faithful to Christ in the moment of trial, what might happen? And the truth is all the things and the fears that you think might happen, by and large, will never happen. But it's like a snare to your soul. David experienced that, and he was released from that as he took his hope and his encouragement in the Lord. In another passage, the Bible tells us that David's secret was that he encouraged himself in the Lord. In the moment of trial, when all of his mighty men's families and wives were taken off, David experienced the betrayal, the seemingly murmuring. He could hear the men talking about, "What are we going to do with this guy? Because it's his fault that we've lost our families." The Bible tells us in the moment, one of the darkest moments of David's life, what did he do? Did he lose his mind? Did he lose his soul? Did he run in fear? Did he cower? Did he go hide in a cave? No, the Bible says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Friends, there's times when things are difficult, and instead of complaining at the threat of a loss of something, some way that you might be affected because of your faithfulness to the truth, the response of what you need to do is to counsel your heart in the gospel, to counsel and to preach the truth to yourself and be encouraged in the Lord. We see that example all throughout the Word of God. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him," God, "fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Friends, that's who we should fear. When you nail this down, you're virtually indestructible. When you nail down the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, when you grow and nail down this fear, which rules every other fear, you can look at any other man and not be afraid. When you dwell looking to the face of God by the finished work of His Son, whoever it is that has you quaking and trembling is of no threat to you anymore. The problem is you look at the face of men too much and less at the face of God. But when you, like Moses in Exodus 33, "Oh God, show me your glory, show me your glory," and God Himself preaches His name to you, He preaches His word to you, you come forth with your face glowing, and you can face anything that the Lord has ordained for you that day. So it is with us. What we have here, and I will not take the time to do a standalone here, but is civil disobedience. When should the church disobey the government? Well, there are cases we should. We are to respect this institution, Romans 13, that God has established. And yet, with a harmonious balance, we are to walk in submission to the government and walk in the submission of the Word of God and to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when these things cross grain, when the Lord clearly gives us a command as His church to gather and to meet, as we've seen in recent years with the COVID situation, and being told we can't gather, the church had to work through that. Or we're told we can't obey the clear command to go forth in the name of the Lord. Or any other examples we could give. We are to obey God rather than men. Now, while this may sound out of touch, it shouldn't if you're aware of anything to do with the pulse of our day and age. But while this may sound whatever and fantastic and alarming, and church, if we don't nail this down while we have opportunity, when the moment of trial comes, we won't be ready. If we don't think it through, meditate upon these things, Selah, and think about that, chew on what we will do, we will be unprepared for the moment when it comes. The Bible says Daniel himself had prepared his heart beforehand what he would do. And essentially, just the summary was, he would walk in the fear of the Lord. But he did that before the moment of testing and trial. And so it is with us. Here Peter and John say, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. But for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Now notice the conclusion of our text today. Verse 22 says, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom the sign of the miracle or the healing had occurred. So when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They glorified God. Notice the end of verse 21, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Church, God's glory is the end of all things. You and I are made for His glory. And when God allows us to experience great blessing, it is for His glory. When the Lord ordains that we go through great trial, as we've seen recently in the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 12, the righteous man who endures with joy and patience and suffering has an eternal reward awaiting him when he is steadfast under trial. But all of these things are for what reason? Ultimately, our sanctification, yes. Growth in grace, yes. Experiencing God's grace and seeing Him afresh and anew in ways we've never seen Him before, yes, yes, and yes. But ultimately, it is to the glorying of God, to glorify God. And may that be our heart's response when the Lord allows us to experience testing and trial for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. I want to give one closing application for our message, and we'll be done for today. Notice with me verse 20. Verse 20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. One of the many names given to disciples of Jesus, Christians in the Word of God, is that of a witness. We even describe this as we're going to go witnessing for the Lord. That means entrusted with His gospel, we seek to go proclaim His gospel. We often have said here at Grace, you've heard it many times, before you can verbally go, and in the action verb of the sentence, witness for the Lord, you must experience His power. You must be a noun before you can be a verb in a summary way. You must have it done upon your heart. You must be a witness who then goes about and witnesses. Verse 20 is the ultimate definition for being a witness for Christ. LeGrand, how can I witness for the Lord? How can I be faithful to His gospel? How can I be a faithful Christian in 2025, getting ready to move into 2026? Look no further than verse 20. I cannot stop speaking about Jesus Christ. I cannot stop speaking about what I have seen and what I have heard. Can you say that? Is that your testimony? And I believe that for many of you, that is your testimony. Well, friend, may the Lord use you to be a witness for His glory, as you cannot stop talking about what He has done in your heart and in your life. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for Your truth. We never apologize for it. We bow before it. And I pray that tonight afresh as we move into James, that You'll show us how it is as the people of God, we are to interact with Your Word and Your truth. There's really only one way, and that is with humility and with meekness. As James would say, Father, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so that is our prayer here this morning. As we have looked into the perfect law of liberty, the truth, here in Acts chapter 4, Lord, our heart's prayer and desire is that You would help us to be doers of the truth, faithful witnesses who cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.